we naturally don't like to work. We may give our excuses to God, as Moses did at the burning bush, about how we cannot serve him in the capacity which he has designed for us. We may say, as Moses did, I am slow of speech, and waste an opportunity to praise and serve God. We may raise our eyebrows at tasks we deem unimportant, and even at people we deem unimportant. But I want you to see today that we have no excuse because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Today I would like to speak to you about two forbidden attitudes of the Christian life. Two forbidden attitudes of the Christian life. The first attitude is arrogant pride in the form of, I'm too good for that. And the second is false humility in the form of, I could never do that task. And what I would like you to see today, because of what Christ has done on the cross for you, you must forsake these attitudes in your mind, your speech, and your actions. The greatest work in all of humanity was accomplished by Jesus Christ. He went to the cross without complaint, without agitation or irritation. He didn't say, oh me, or why me? Philippians 2, 5-8 provides the perfect pattern for humility. The inspired writer has been pleading for lowliness, and now he moves from the pattern to the plea. Christ is that pattern. Every divinely ordered virtue enjoined upon God's children is exhibited in the attitude and actions of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is not an appeal to the believer to strive for intellectual perfection that was Christ. As a man, he was what no other man could ever be. He was God. However, we are asked to have in us the same moral attitude which was in Christ. For his human life on earth was the highest example of selflessness and deep concern for others. The Holy Spirit shows us two extremes of our Savior's majesty and humility. He points one finger to the sovereign throne of deity and the other to the shameful cross of death, and shows us step by step the greatest demonstration of voluntary servitude and sacrifice man or God has ever witnessed. Today, I would like you to see three aspects of Christ. Three aspects of Christ. Number one, I want you to see the attributes of Christ. The attributes of Christ. Number two, I want you to see the attitude of Christ. The attitude of Christ. And number three, I want you to see the actions of Christ. Number one, let's look at the attributes of Christ. The Bible says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here is a statement of the fact of Christ's deity. Was he God, or was he merely like God? Before his birth in Bethlehem, he existed in the form of God. He did not become God when he became man. His deity predated the form of God. His deity predated Bethlehem and Mary. The Bible says in John 1:1, in the beginning, the Word, Jesus Christ, was God. In his birth, he was God manifest in the flesh. Before ever our Lord stooped to identify himself with the human race, he was one with the Father. To those who questioned his deity, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was in the form of God before he was in the form of his servant. The word form does not apply to outward appearances and characteristics, but rather to the very essence and nature of God in verse 6, and the very essence and nature of a true servant in verse 7. What he looked like in outward appearance is described as fashion in verse 8. The form indicates what he was, the fashion what he looked like. A certain garment manufacturer requires its models to maintain a certain height and weight. These models are the forms, while the garments they wear are the fashion. Jesus Christ was in the form of God. God is what he was. In his birth on earth, he put on fashion as a man and was made in the likeness of men. The point of verse 6 is that Christ is co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal with the Father. He was so emphatic about teaching his essential deity that those who heard him sought to kill him because he was making himself God. It says that he thought it not robbery. Now, when we think of the word robbery, we think about someone taking something unlawfully that belongs to another. Our Lord Jesus Christ claimed deity. He said, "I and my Father are one, and he that has seen me hath seen the Father." Was he truly God? Or did he falsely seize upon a title not rightfully his? He did not regard his equality with the Father as something stolen. Jesus Christ was truly God, and the physical appearance he assumed in his birth on earth was the fashion whereby God could be perceived by man. John 1:14 says, "And the Word, Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So what are the attributes we see here? First, we said he was and is fully God in his form. That is what he was. Secondly, he was fully man in his fashion, his physical human appearance. So we've seen the attributes of Christ. Let's look at the attitude of Christ. It says, he made himself of no reputation. Even though he was God, he did not insist upon being served, but laid aside temporarily the full and final exercise of his sovereign and became a servant. The phrase "made himself of no reputation" has been translated, "he emptied himself." Christ stripped himself of something, but of what? He did not empty himself of his deity, but rather he fused manhood and deity into a union. At his birth, he did not lay aside the form of God, but in so doing, he did not and could not cease to be God. It says, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The emptying of Christ existed in his taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. There is no mention of his abandoning any of his essential attributes of deity. He did not lay aside the form of God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant when he robed himself in flesh and enslaved himself to humanity. He laid certain of his rights as God, the eternal Son, but never his deity. For the past 5.5 years, it's been my pleasure to serve at the famous establishment called Chick-fil-A. And if you notice what I just said, my pleasure is a phrase that is asserted upon us. I don't know what you want to call it, but we're required to say the phrase, "my pleasure." And you know, sometimes I wonder what the phrase actually means. You might have come in to Chick-fil-A and ordered something, and the worker there says, "my pleasure." And what does that actually mean? It means, "I'm not inconvenienced by your coming. I'm happy to serve you." I'm not inconvenienced. Now, you might question whether we really mean that by the look of our face, but when God put on the form of a servant, he was not inconvenienced to put on the form of man, to come in our likeness. Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 10, he's talking to his disciples, Mark 10, 42 through 45. He says, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto you, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we've seen the attributes of Christ. We've seen the attitude of Christ. I would like you to look at the actions of Christ. The Bible says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Each step down brought him deeper into deeper humiliation and finally death. From glory to Golgotha, he trod a path of humiliation, which ended in a voluntary sacrifice for sinful mankind. Dying for sin, he need not have died because he was sinless, and the death was penalty for sin. He chose this that he might become our substitute and our Savior. It says he became obedient unto death. Now, we must understand this does not mean when it says he became obedient unto death, it does not mean he surrendered to death. He was the mighty victor over death. He proved this when he rose from the grave in triumph over death. But he became obedient to a specific death, the death of the cross. The hardship of the task did not deter him. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5, describes the pain and the agony of his death. It says, he, Jesus Christ, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, stricken of God and afflicted. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What was the cross? The cross was a method of Roman execution, reserved for the hardest of criminals. It was reserved for capital punishment. But the form of death that Christ suffered was not just death. It was torture. And he was tortured for you and for me. The first, if you read in the Gospels, it says the first torture he underwent was the cat of nine tails, the whipping. A cat of nine tails is a special whip made by the Roman Empire, designed. It was long strands of leather entwined with metal and glass, and it was designed to grab a hold of the flesh of the victim and rip it apart, leaving the man bloody and bruised. And the Bible says that our Lord was marred and beyond recognition, beyond any other man. You think about the crown of thorns. He was a king. And they made a mockery of it. They took the crown of thorns and pressed it on his head and smashed it into his head as the blood poured down. You think about the nails. The nails that fastened him into the cross. At this point, you might be saying, what does this have to do with the main thought? I told you there's two forbidden attitudes of the Christian life. I'm too good for that task, arrogant pride, and I can never do that task, false humility. Here's where I want to get into the application. I want you to imagine yourself, you're in the upper room at the Last Supper. You're around the table with Christ. And in that... In those days, you would have gone a long, hard journey. In those days, they wore sandals. They didn't wear socks. They traveled over dirty roads, and you get to the table, your feet are covered in dirt and sweat, and they stink. And the Bible records that these disciples, they all wanted to be the greatest. They all thought they were too good. And maybe some, like Thomas, thought they weren't good enough for anything. But I want you to imagine you're around the table and you think you have either one of those attitudes. And Christ, the highest of all, puts on the form of a servant. He puts on a towel and he cleans your feet. The past 2 years, I've had the privilege of doing an internship at Calvary Baptist Church in Elkins Park, right out of Philadelphia. The first service, they license us onto the pastoral staff for the summer, and then they have challenges from the members. One of the ladies, her name is Mrs. Preston. No matter who you are, who's up there, she always gives the same challenge. She says, "This is God's house. We're all responsible of it. If you see trash on the floor, pick it up." There is no task too small for the Christian. In this passage, Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking to the Philippian church. He says in verse 2 through 4, he's telling them that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he gives two commands. He said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Don't have that "I'm too good for you." Don't have that "I'm too good for that task" attitude. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now I want to give specific application to every age group in this audience. Seth Hankey, Braden, Tyler, everyone in this audience can serve God. Paul is talking to a church. There's no one that is too young to serve God. But how can you serve God? You can serve God by following and obeying your parents and coming to church. You can be excited when you come to class, when Mr. Charlie or the people in Master Clubs, when your teachers are teaching you your lesson, be excited. Don't just come because your parents made you. Be excited about what's happening at church. Pick up trash off the floor. You know, one of the things I fear in a church is that the pastor and his wife, the pastoral staff, is the only one that comes to church to serve. That's dangerous. Because the people are a congregation. Everyone is here to serve. And if we all come with the attitude, "How can I be served?" then you either have one of the two attitudes, and those were not displayed by Christ. I remember when I became a teenager. I don't know what the attitude just come with being the cool attitude of just being a teenager. You think you get certain privileges. You think you're the best thing on earth. And honestly, you start coming to the church just thinking, "How can everybody serve me?" And you ignore everyone around you except your group. How can you serve other people besides your group? Do you look for ways that you can serve? Or are you just blinded by your own ego? To my own age group, college. Don't just show up at church. Look for ways that you can serve. Look for ways that you can serve and people you can serve. Don't look past the trash on the floor. And don't treat people like trash. Our Lord didn't treat you like trash. He died for you. We must make serving in church a priority. to the older generation, you can continue to be an example to the younger generation. This building is an illustration of men and women who served, who worked long and hard. Look at the paint on the walls. Look at the carpet on the floor. People who served, who gave their time. Serving means giving your time. It means doing the things that you don't want to do, even picking the trash up the floor. It means looking past the attitude, I'm too good for that. It means looking past, I could never do that. We're coming up on a holiday, one of my favorites of the whole year. Yours might be Christmas, but honestly, I love Thanksgiving. How many of you like Thanksgiving as your favorite holiday? Amen. Mostly guys, but but you know, we all love spending time with family. We all love eating our favorite food, but one of the best times, I don't know if you do it with your family, is sitting around the table and just telling what you're thankful for. You know, the best way to show that you're thankful for what Christ did for you on the cross is by serving the way he did. Do we not owe Christ our service? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "What? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price." Are you giving excuses to God about why you cannot serve him? Are you saying as Moses, "I am slow of speech. I can't speak, Lord," and wasting opportunities to praise and serve him? Are you raising your eyebrow at people or tasks that you deem unimportant? I want to ask you a question. What if Christ hadn't come? There was once a man who worked at a boating dock. And this man, his job was, there was a river that flowed, and there was a drawbridge. And his job was to run up to a control panel, and his job was to lower the drawbridge so a train could come over, and then to lower it back up so the boats could come through. Well, one day, he took his son to work, and they were sitting on the dock just playing a game with counting the boats and having fun eating their lunch. And all of a sudden, he heard a train in the distance. And all of a sudden, he ran up to the control booth, and he pressed the lever like he was supposed to. But all of a sudden, he heard a scream. And he ran back, and to his horror, his son was caught on a cylinder of the drawbridge. Well, he had a choice to make. He could either allow the people on the train to perish into the river, or he could crush his son. He knew what he had to do. So he went back up to the control panel, and he pushed the lever, and he crushed his son. And he went back out. And as the train came by, the people were just going about their usual day, not knowing what he had just done for them. And he cried out, Don't you realize what I've just done for you? Friend, do you realize what God has done for you? He humbled himself, came down in your form, so that he could save you from sin. And we come to church. We come in our mode of transportation to church every day, and we forget what Christ has done for us. Romans 5:6-8 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man would one dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Are you willing to forsake your false humility? Are you willing to forsake your arrogant pride? Did you hear Christ whining about going to the cross? Do you hear him telling the soldiers, "Do you know who I am? I am the highest authority in the universe." No, he humbled himself. He came to die for you and for me. Because of what Christ did for you on the cross, you must forsake these two forbidden attitudes by serving with the mind of Christ as our Lord served us. With every head bowed and every eye closed,